to exalt you higher, to rejoice more and more at the salvation of your Son. And may it draw us to love, to repent, to love to be made more like him, to love to be drawn closer to him, to live for your kingdom and love him more and more. May we celebrate that through your word as we are led to the table to partake of the bread and of the juice that will commemorate for us that wonderful gift that your Son gave to us 2,000 years ago. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can sit down and turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Paul writes, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. All scripture, including the book of Proverbs, which we're going to be looking at today, shows us that our wisdom is motivated by what we most love and desire and also what we most fear. God's true wisdom is going to be based on what is actually, truly most to be loved, the presence of God, and most to be feared, his judgment. So Jesus becomes God's wisdom for us because the cross is the way that God made for us to have what is most loved and escape what is most to be feared. But Paul has told us in this passage that God's wisdom will look like foolishness to those who live by their own wisdom, desiring other things than what the cross gains us. And many of these things that we desire, these idols that capture our heart, that take the place that was meant for God alone, are actually things that God made to enjoy. It is by taking a good gift of God and making it an idol that we not only follow our own false wisdom, but we ruin that gift of God in our lives. This week we're going to be looking at a good gift of God, which was made to be enjoyed and lead us to glorify him, and that gift is pleasure. My first point is this. Pleasures are those things that God has made that we naturally enjoy, that naturally satisfy our minds and our bodies. When God created us, when he made Adam and Eve, he designed a garden where they could live and walk with him. And Genesis 2 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." God designed a place for us that was meant to bring us pleasure. He made food pleasant. He made things beautiful to look at. And what's more, he made us with our senses so that we could take in these pleasant things and our minds could know that they are enjoyable. This is one of the ways that we've been made in the image of God, right? God made his creation and he looked out at it and he said, "It is good." And then he made us so that we also could look at those things he had made and say, "It is good." God made those things pleasing to us. God also made us able to use his creation to make more pleasurable things. We can make art. We can build instruments that make beautiful sounds, and then we can use them to make music. We can use language not just to communicate, but to write poetry. We can form more complex, intricate entertainments out of this, like theater, architecture, sports, television, really good recipes. And all of that goes back to this amazing gift that God gave us, made in his image to enjoy the pleasures of his creation. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And all these good gifts of God were made to point us back to and celebrate the one who gave them to us, and then to use those gifts to glorify him. That satisfaction that we feel in those pleasures is meant to be rooted in the satisfaction that we find in the glory of God. What made the Garden of Eden really, actually, truly so pleasing is that it was the place where God walked. And all of those other pleasures, the beautiful trees and the good food, they just participated in that greater pleasure of his presence. Even now in nature, in entertainment, in pleasures, we see that creation is good, and it reminds us that God is good. These pleasures serve God's wisdom by showing us that he is the greatest thing to be loved. But what our wisdom does is take those good things that God has made and use them to eclipse him or overshadow him in our hearts. Instead of pointing to him, they replace him as the things that we love the most. Instead of helping us find satisfaction in our Creator, we look for it in the creation. Pleasure has become an idol and an obsession of many people since the fall. There are even people who are very, very wise by the world's standards who would tell you there is nothing better in this world that you can get than pleasure. It is the greatest good. That you should make every decision in your life by asking the question, what will maximize my pleasure? What will give me the greatest enjoyment? Proverbs tells us what happens when our pleasure becomes our greatest love. My second point is, when pleasure becomes an idol, we become enslaved to it. And that enslavement has terrible consequences. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. When God is our greatest desire, our enjoyment of everything he gives us is always going to be controlled by this greater wisdom that we have that makes us want to use everything to glorify God. We hold back our spirit. We will restrict our romantic pleasure to marriage because we know that that is how God designed it to reflect him. We will limit our entertainment to what is healthy and what allows us and makes for time to responsibly carry out the work that God gave for us to do. But when our greatest goal in our life is to have pleasure, and every decision is about maximizing that pleasure, we will never be able to understand when we have had enough of it, or when we are enjoying it in such a way that God gave it to us to be enjoyed. We let loose our desire, we give full vent, and then we gorge on what our heart wants. With no self-control, we will live for our pleasures, and they will become our masters. Proverbs mainly uses wine and honey to talk about these created pleasures. Created things that God has made, food and drink. Honey in particular, its natural sweetness, is a metaphor through Proverbs for all the pleasures that satisfy our bodies. These things are not evil in and of themselves. God directed his chosen people to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Jesus provided wine for a wedding, and it was apparently very good wine. But Proverbs uses these things to show how we can be enslaved and ruined by our pleasure. Proverbs 25:16 says, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Likewise, Proverbs 20:1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Gluttony and drunkenness are sins of enslavement to pleasure. In both cases, Proverbs warns us how this enslavement ruins us. Gluttony abuses our bodies, making us ill. Drunkenness abuses our minds and leads us to abuse others through our rudeness and our anger. But these warnings can apply to other pleasures that can lead to their own kinds of gluttony. Does anyone know the term that people use now for watching a long string of TV episodes in one sitting? Binge watching. There's a streaming service that wants to compete with Netflix that's called itself Crave TV. See, the people who make and market these things, they know that entertainment is something that we are naturally drawn to gorge upon. I was talking to a campus minister who was telling me that within 1 year, three young men in his ministry had flunked out of university because of their obsession with video games. Or smartphones, which bring pleasure and entertainment right to your pocket. You can have them all the time. You don't have to be bored for a second. How many of you have been desperately wanting to check your phone since I started talking? Our flesh naturally worships pleasure. Without self-control, it gives full vent to its spirit. There are two major disastrous consequences of this enslavement to pleasure that Proverbs shows us. First, our enslavement to pleasure makes us unable to carry out the work that God has given us to do. God made us with a purpose. Work has always been a part of God's desire for us since he made us and told us to care for and cultivate his creation. And as Christians who now live for God's kingdom, we have a special kingdom work that God gives us to do, don't we? We have a great commission to go and to make disciples, to declare God's glory and Jesus' salvation. We also work for God's glory in providing for ourselves and our families, by pouring into others, even by disciplining ourselves to grow in our faith, to dwell on God's word, to pray and exhort other believers. All of this is good work that God has given for us to do. Proverbs has a lot to say about the sluggard, the one who will not work, will not provide for themselves and others. And often what makes a sluggard is not that they hate work, but that they love their pleasure so much that it ruins their productivity. Proverbs 24, verses 19 through 21 says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart this way. Be not among the drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them in rags." Love of pleasure leaves us always wishing we were being entertained, even when we're working. We become obsessed with our pleasures, and it either ruins us at work, or it forces us to give up working to spend more time with the pleasure we can't do without. Proverbs 12:11 says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." I have worked with many people who have not been able to get through a shift of work without being high. Others were regularly late because they were hungover or because they had stayed up all night playing video games. At work, they were tired and uninterested in what they were doing, waiting to go back to what they enjoyed. Many people sneak off at work as often as possible or try and take extra bathroom breaks to look at their smartphones. Our pleasures will control the way we work, and they will also control the fruits of our work. If every decision is about maximizing your pleasure, then what is the answer to what should I do with this money going to be? It will always be spend it on what you desire. Spend it on what you enjoy. Proverbs 21:17 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." I used to work with a middle-aged man who lived with his parents. And he would come to work some days and ask for money for lunch. And then a week later, 2 weeks later, when his paycheck had come in, he would tell me that he had bought a PlayStation or a new game or that he'd signed up for premium satellite. We have to ask ourselves how much of our time and our resources that we know should be set aside for the work God has given for us to do has been spent on our pleasure. How have your pleasures impacted your availability to read God's word and pray, or to meet with other believers? Is every available second or every extra dollar given to your entertainment, your hobby, what you enjoy doing, to satisfy your need to be pleased? Our obsession with our pleasures makes us self-glorifiers when we ought to be God-glorifiers. And when we get into this place, when we've set aside God's mandates and given ourselves over to pursuing pleasure, we encounter another problem. which is that pleasure lowers our guard to sin. Proverbs 25, verses 27 through 28 says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Our obsession with pleasure exposes us to sins that would otherwise have been obvious and avoidable. There is a lie that a Christian can live all of their life in pursuit of what they love and enjoy and desire for themselves most, and then they can just avoid doing anything sinful. But you can't idolize your own pleasure and just avoid breaking God's law in doing so. Listen to the beginning of the story of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof Bathsheba, and the woman was very beautiful. Spring was the time when kings went to battle, fighting for their country, protecting their people. David should have been out doing the work of a king, the work that God had given him to do on behalf of his people. But David wasn't out doing battle like the other kings. He'd already won many battles in his lifetime, and he decided that it was time to send the army without him and indulge in a little personal time. David had become a man of pleasure. It was late afternoon, and he was just getting up from his couch while other men were far away doing the work he was supposed to be doing. And it was at that moment, wandering aimlessly, only interested in his own satisfaction, "What can I find that pleases me?" That is the moment when he sees Bathsheba. And David's preoccupation in that moment with his own pleasure led to adultery and murder and a conflict that killed hundreds of people. When we abandon our God-given responsibilities for our obsession with the pursuit of whatever we can find that pleases us, we are essentially dropping our shield in front of a lion. We are dropping our shield before sin. Proverbs gives us many examples of this. We've already noted how drunkenness makes us cruel and dangerous. Proverbs also notes how our love of pleasure makes us greedy. We hate seeing others pleased. Proverbs 23, verses 6 through 7 says, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he's like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you." We also become numb to the sinful things that we take in within all of our entertainments. If your greatest need, your greatest pleasure, is television or movies or video games, you're going to care less and less if that entertainment that you are enjoying is not God-honoring, or even if it includes elements that are offensive to God. Many things in popular entertainment today should obviously prick the conscience of Christians. The idolization of greed, self-indulgent luxury, promiscuity, living for yourself, worldly success. More and more I see that popular shows and movies are using very dark themes. The celebration of moral ambiguity and the anti-hero who bends the rules of morality and makes righteousness look naive. Can we actually sit in front of our screens, watching these entertainments, playing these games for hours on end, and think that we are not lowering our guard to these sins? But if you need to have that entertainment in your life, you have to watch the best shows, you have to play these games, you have to have this thing that you have always enjoyed, then you will not be able to see and discern whether or not that entertainment is God-honoring. And beyond just becoming numb to sin, we will actually start to desire it. we will start to seek out more potent entertainments that can satisfy our desperation to be pleased. Proverbs 27:7 says, "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything is sweet." Give a strawberry to someone who has only eaten rice for a year, and give a strawberry to someone who has only eaten strawberries for a year. To which of those people do you think the strawberry is going to be the most pleasing? When we glut on our pleasures, consuming them without self-control, eventually they will start to bore us. Our satisfaction will decrease, while our need for pleasure will only increase. Then we will have to seek out more powerful pleasures. This leads us to invite anything, even sin, that might bring us satisfaction. If our greatest pleasure is food, how soon will one helping not be enough? Or will we need more flavors, more things on our plate to satisfy us? If it's alcohol, how soon will we need to increase our intake or even seek out more powerful substances that can just keep the experience pleasing to us? Even entertainment or spending all your time on the phone or on the internet immerses us in a culture that loves sinful things, and we're going to just start yearning for a little bit of that crude humor, that brutal violence, that risque visual that culture that we've immersed ourselves in finds so satisfying. This is the path that pleasure worship leads us down. And how far is it from the God-glorifying life that arises from getting our satisfaction from Him? Proverbs 10:23 says, "Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding." Proverbs 15:21 says, "Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead." To love to glorify God will lead you to actually delight in wisdom and righteousness. But enslavement to pleasure takes away any of that joy, any love of wisdom, and opens us up to actually delight in folly, to love sin. Enslavement to pleasure leads us to delight in what God hates, resulting in our own self-destruction in this life and ultimately to God's judgment. Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 6 says, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." When we take what God has given us that is meant to help us glorify Him alone, and we give all of the glory to that thing instead, we are rejecting the way of life, and we are choosing the way of death. Think of how it pains God when our love of what He has made eclipses our love of Him. Imagine a young man offers a young woman an engagement ring, and she says that she can't marry him, because she loves the ring so much that there is just not enough room in her heart for both him and the ring. Or maybe more realistically, he's allowed to stay as long as he keeps providing rings, as long as he can give her more of what she really wants. But as soon as he stops, he will have to go. This is using our pleasure as an excuse to not need God, or allowing God in our lives insofar as he provides us with the pleasure we really want. And what's obvious here is that the value of these gifts is diminished by our treating them this way. That engagement ring went from being an object of deep, wonderful, lifelong love to becoming a shiny trinket. That's what happens when we use pleasure to replace God rather than glorify him. It's like trying to use a hammer as a spoon. If you try and use something for anything other than why it was made, it's not going to be as satisfying as you want it to be. This is my next point. We will not be satisfied by any pleasure unless our greatest pleasure and satisfaction is found in God alone. Do you believe that to be known and loved by God is actually more enjoyable, more pleasant and delightful than movies or food or an expensive trip or whatever hobby you enjoy most? Do Do you expect to delight in God as much as you delight in the pleasures that he created? Would it be more frightening to you to live without the presence of God or without a television or a phone or good food? Yet all of these pleasures will lose their sweetness if we do not love God more than them. Remember, honey is not sweet anymore when you're full of it. These pleasures were never made to be satisfying in and of themselves. Their delight is only satisfying if it's in light of that greater satisfaction that we have found in the love of our Father. The Psalms can show us what it looks like to find your greatest pleasure in God. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist here finds his own joy in God's presence, and he finds it more satisfying than the joy of the self-indulged pleasure seeker. Psalm 4:7 says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Not only is the psalmist more pleased by God than others are by their pleasures, but he actually takes greater joy in those created things than they do, because his delight is in God. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and sight, the pleasures of our experiences, now participate in that greater pleasure of revealing God's goodness. They are part of that joy of loving God and being loved by him. Now they are working like they were made to work, doing what they were made to do. If this pleasure does not seem possible to you, if you can't imagine finding the same satisfaction in God that you find in front of the television or eating or drinking or doing whatever created thing you love, then you are not alone. It is our natural state to not delight in God. Scripture says that we are born as his enemies and our sin seeks enslavement to the satisfaction of pleasure rather than the delight of his presence. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from the place designed for their pleasure, where the presence of God was their greatest joy. The gate to the garden was barred and closed, and that is what sin means for each of us, a barrier between us and the greatest possible joy. But from that moment of separation, God desired to send a way of wisdom, a path for us back to the joy of living with our Creator. So he sent to earth the one who could bring us back to that place of absolute delight. Jesus knew the joy of the presence of God. He enjoyed such rich fellowship with the Father, who also said of him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father and the Son love the pleasure of their relationship, which is even fuller and richer than the relationship God had with Adam and Eve in the garden. And that is the joy that Jesus came to invite us into. He says in prayer, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus went to the cross to remove our punishment for sin that kept us separated from God. He went to break down the barrier between us and God's presence, to rip open the curtain, to bring us back into intimate, pleasing fellowship with God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, Jesus came to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That peace of the cross for those who believe is that we are no longer enemies of God and will no longer receive the punishment of God's wrath. Those who are at peace with God then receive his Spirit, who delivers this intimacy with him, this presence that was the pleasure of the Garden of Eden. Because of the cross, you have access to a pleasure that a pleasure-obsessed world cannot even begin to understand, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. When we worship on Sunday, we do not just glorify God, we delight in glorifying God. We delight to see him lifted up and glorified because we have his Spirit living in us. We're wrapped up in his love. We're consumed with his grace. We are in love with his glory. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he's so excited about it, he says it again, I say rejoice. This is Jesus as the wisdom of God, delivering us what is most to be loved, the joy of God's presence, by releasing us from enslavement to sin and enmity with God and from enslavement to worldly pleasures. And Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And added to this joy, then, is the amazing love that we feel for Jesus himself, delighting in the one who sacrificed so much to set us free and bring us back into the pleasure of God's love. My last point is this: the greatest delight in God and his creation is only possible through Jesus, who himself then becomes the greatest pleasure to us. Once our greatest joy is found in God and in the redeeming work of Jesus in our lives, then we can reconsider the real pleasure of created things. With changed priorities, we ask not, how can I maximize my pleasure in these things, but how can these things, as gifts of God, maximize our appreciation and glorification of him? That means that whenever one of these pleasures seems to be becoming an idol to us, standing between us and the greater pleasure of knowing God, we choose God's glory every time. This could mean completely cutting yourself off from a pleasure that can only mean enslavement to you. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. No pleasure is worth losing God's presence and facing his judgment. If you are controlled by a pleasure, you may have to lay it down before God and give it up completely. We can only enjoy what can be enjoyed for God's glory. Test yourself with every pleasure. Can I give God glory for this? Can I thank him for this? This is not only going to rule out sin, but any created thing that God made that has become an idol to us. Even without what we might need to sacrifice, you will still find so much delight in God's creation when it proclaims how beautiful he is. David writes in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And Paul says in Romans, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation is a canvas of God's glory, a work of art that proclaims the skill and care of the artist. And our delight in him increases our delight in the artwork. We can enjoy a good meal, a beautiful song, a good movie, a trip to the ocean, and we can say it is good and appreciate that goodness as a testimony of the glory of the one who made all good things. And then what is more, we wait in expectation for a time when all unpleasantness will end, a return to that garden state, a place of pleasure designed for us to walk hand in hand with God. Proverbs 24, 13 and 14 says, my son, eat honey, for it's good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. As we glorify God and then enjoy the sweetness of his gifts, even the sweetness of righteousness and wisdom and goodness, then we also rejoice in our hope for eternity. When Jesus took our punishment and offered us the joy of his relationship with God, he offered us that joy for as long as he will enjoy it, forever. We rejoice that Jesus' love promises us pleasure forever. We celebrate that God made a way to return to him forever. And today, we are going to celebrate God making a way for us to know and delight in him again. I'm going to call the elders forward who are helping with communion. We're going to take communion today, and if you do not know his salvation, if your faith and hope and joy are not in Christ's death and resurrection, Do not offend God and heap judgment on yourself by taking part in this way of commemorating his grace and love to us. Instead, repent of your sin. Trust him to share our delight and our hope, and know that you are counted as God's child. If you are looking for the greatest satisfaction and the longest lasting pleasure, then accept his salvation and rejoice in Christ with us. And then later, come back to this table as one of his children, knowing that his death and resurrection counts for you. And for those who are a part of his family, we remember as we come to the communion table that Jesus extended this joy to us by taking on himself the pain and suffering that we deserved. By his wounds, we are healed. By his suffering, we are released from suffering. And by his pain, he offers us the greatest joy. That is why we rejoice in his love and grace, even as we solemnly remember that he was broken, that he bled and he died to rise again, defeating death and offering us a new life in the pleasure of God's presence by the sending of the Spirit. We remember the cross by partaking in bread and in the juice, representing his body, his blood, that were spent to take away God's wrath that we deserved, so that we could have what he deserved. We pass out the bread now, please.